Good morning, and welcome once again to Mornings for the Master, a program that is aired each weekday at 9 a.m. Central Standard Time on the Gospel Radio Network. My name is Chris McElyea. I am your host every Thursday here on Mornings for the Master, and I am so glad that you joined me, and I hope you'll spend the next few minutes with me this morning as we spend time in God's Word, getting our day started in the right direction. Mornings for the Master has a different host each day of the week and a different course of study, so you have plenty of opportunities to engage in Bible study through this program. These programs are also replayed every evening at 9 p.m. Central Standard Time, and they are posted in the on-demand section of the Gospel Radio Network website within a day or so. Mornings for the Master, as part of the Gospel Radio Network website, is a work of the Mount Vernon Church of Christ in Mount Vernon, Texas. Our programming director is Brother David Sudhoff, and he will have these programs into the on-demand section in short order, where you can go back and pick up ones you might have missed, or perhaps you just want to go back and examine further. So always keep that in mind. Now, on our Thursday program, we are now in the earlier stages of a study of the book of John. And last week we completed chapter 1. And again, you can go back and pick that up if you're just joining us for the first time today through the on-demand section. But today we are going to move into chapter 2. And in chapter 2, we encounter the first miracle. And so today we begin our program with a consideration of John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. So let's go there now and notice our text. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." The beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, He, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now, as we go back, let's look at verses. Notice now verses 1 and 2. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Now, the first miracle is about to take place. But let's think about miracles for a minute before we go any further. Brother Thomas Warren one time made the following observation. What is a miracle? An occurrence which cannot be affected by the ordinary action of the known material forces of the universe and could only been brought about by the agency of intelligent volition, and which is preceded by an announcement on the part of the agent that it is about to happen, or takes place directly on his bidding. A miracle, then, is an event which never could have been the result of the working of the laws of nature as we understand them, but is of such an extraordinary character that it requires for its cause the intervention of a supernatural being, that is, an event which man cannot duplicate and which cannot be accounted for by any naturalistic cause. It might be easy to term it in that a miracle is something that man is not able to do without intervention from God. There are incredible things that happen, but are still according to the laws of nature. One thing we often see, at the birth of a child, we often hear the excited parent or grandparent proclaim that it's a miracle. And it is a wonderful event, without a doubt. But it is not a miracle, the birth of a child. For the birth of a child is natural. It is within the order of nature. And there are many other such types of events that they're oh so wonderful, but it does not rise to the rank of the miraculous. Miracles are signs or seals. They're for specific purposes. They were used by God to prove the Word. It would prove that the word of the one being used to perform the miracle was truly from God. So it proved the messenger and the message that they were truly God's spokesman, or to prove that that word was true. We might think about the defense of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. When Paul said, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. See, the apostles would be given the power to work these miracles for the purpose of showing that they were from God and that they were delivering God's message, that it was not an ordinary message. These were proofs that Jesus was who he said he was. As we think back to that day of Pentecost when the kingdom was ushered into existence, can you recall the words of Peter in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22 as he spoke to the gathered men of Israel? Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. You see, miracles were certainly wonders. For when miracles were worked, they brought about amazement and astonishment when men witnessed them. Think, for example, when Jesus called forth Lazarus from the tomb and he appeared. Can you imagine the astonishment and amazement that day? Or perhaps when Jesus walked upon the water out to the disciples in the midst of the storm. We saw the amazement and astonishment in their eyes. The miracle would signal that the one working it had been endowed with supernatural power. And thus they also then would be used as a confirmation of the word. Consider Matthew chapter 11, verses 4 and 5. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them." And recall that after Jesus gave the Great Commission, as he gave charge to his apostles to go out, notice what they did in Mark chapter 16 in verse 20. "And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word," now notice, "through the accompanying signs." Miracles served a very specific purpose. And they were for a very specific time. The miracles were to last until the truth of the gospel had been fully and completely revealed. In those early days of the church, before the entire of the scripture was in the written form, the miracles would prove what was said by those messengers. This is what the Apostle Paul was alluding to in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 9 and 10. "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away." The miracles were not intended to be here forever. When the complete will had been revealed, and man had it in the recorded form, then the miracles would fade away. And we see that as the apostles died off, and those individuals to whom they had imparted gifts died away, then there would be no more need, and it would fade away with them. For those upon which they had laid hands had those gifts, but they did not have the ability to impart them to others, as we read in the book of Acts. And so, John, who is believed to have been the last living apostle, when John died, the ability to pass that on died with him. And then when the last one of whom who had received that died, then those gifts would be no more, for they were no longer needed. The part that we come to now concerning this miracle, it is sad that this text has been used, abused, twisted, distorted, and the battles caused by this still rage on today. There are things such as the battle over the working of the Holy Spirit, the Pentecostalism movement, so many things that come out of these scriptures, that often it's used so much in a way to make defenses of other arguing over other things that we often lose the beauty and the power in today's world of this miracle. Now, this miracle would occur in the village of Cana, a village located about halfway between the Mediterranean Sea and the Sea of Galilee. And we find now Jesus and his disciples and the Lord's mother Mary all gathered for this wedding ceremony. Now remember, Jesus was 100% man and 100% God. Jesus is a man, experienced all of the things that we do in life, the pleasant and the not so pleasant. So with that in mind now, let's begin to look further as we go to verse 3. Now verse 3 says that, "And when they had ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to her, they have no wine." So Mary reported to Jesus about the problem the wedding host had concerning the lack of wine for their guest. And then in verse 4, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now we might note here that when Jesus used the term woman, it was in no way a disrespectful statement to Mary. Now the term has evolved today into one that might be used as a sign of disrespect in the modern language today. But in those times it did not carry or convey any such meaning at that time. In fact, Jesus used the term on a number of occasions in the scriptures. You know, this is one of the reasons that sometimes, you know, our modern versions help us to better understand sometimes when terms are used in a archaic way that we might not understand, especially a newer Christian. Now, it does seem here, though, that he does appear to give Mary a mild rebuke, but in no way was he being disrespectful. Now in verse 5, here referring to his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Mary seems to have concluded from his reply that he would in some way help out the host of the wedding feast. And we see that in the instructions that she gives to the servants of the host. This indeed would be the first of many wonders that would be done by the Lord during his earthly pilgrimage. Notice verse 11. "The beginnings of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." They magnified his glory. These were proof that Jesus was God. And not only this miracle, but other miracles as well, they gave proof of his supernatural power and his deity. Again, we recall Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." The things done by Jesus in a miraculous age is now proof to us of his deity living in a non-miraculous age. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 explain this more. "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name." This miracle in our text today would bring about an increased faith in the disciples. It tells us in verse 11, "As a result, his disciples believed in him." And just like those disciples of old, our faith will grow today if we will honestly consider the New Testament. We think of Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 that tells us, So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, let's notice, picking up in verse 6. Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So let's now consider the perversion of this momentous passage of Scripture. For from here has certainly risen one of the most devastating false doctrines that man has come up with. Over and over we will hear individuals in an attempt to justify the social use of alcoholic beverage attempt to point to this passage of Scripture in John chapter 2, saying that Jesus turned the water into an alcoholic wine. But this miracle did not involve the production of alcoholic beverage. In verse 9, Jesus made what English translations call wine. The wine here is the Greek word oinos, or O-I-N-O-S. That word signified no more than the liquid of the grape, according to Brother Guy in Woods. And we can see this to be truly the case, for the Bible clearly exposes the sinfulness of alcoholic beverage. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, notice what Paul had to say. "Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." All men are obligated to bring into control every thought to the obedience of Christ. A man drinking alcoholic beverage willingly diminishes his ability to control his thoughts. Therefore, the man drinking alcoholic beverage willingly defaults in a manner that is made obligatory by Christ. We could spend the rest of the day looking at the scriptures' warnings against the dangers of alcoholic beverage. Yet, man will argue until he's blue in the face that it is okay because he desires it so bad. Just a couple here. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler. And whoever is led astray by it is not wise. The negative connotation repeatedly. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 20. Do not mix with winebibbers or with gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. And also, in the Proverbs 23rd chapter, notice beginning in verse 29, and we'll read through verse 35. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. Yet, you will be like the one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, "They have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink?" The Apostle Paul, in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 21, tells us that the drunkard will not inherit the kingdom of God. Brethren, that attempt to defend social drinking on the basis of limited intake or moderation fail to appreciate the fact that the drunkenness that is condemned by the Bible is that which results from drinking alcoholic beverages in any quantity. A man is one drink drunk when he drinks one drink. One of the basic principles of hermeneutics is that contradiction is a wrong conclusion. The Bible never contradicts itself. God only had to warn us about something once, but yet, in the case of alcohol, it is done over and over and over. I have watched brethren leave congregations over the subject of alcohol a number of times through the years, attempting to go and find a place that will condone such, and they don't have to go far. I recall one time a number of years ago, I was teaching a class of teenagers, and we came to the subject of alcohol. And in that class period, I didn't make a single comment, really. We spent the entire class period with a well, that time a chalkboard, and we divided it into two columns, a positive or negative column, and we began to list every scripture in the Bible that we could find that had reference to alcoholic beverage. And they would take and they would list whether the Bible cast it in a positive or negative light. And when the class was over, we had filled the chalkboard on the one side with the negative connotations of Scripture. On the positive side, we could only find where it was used in reference to a medicinal purpose. Never, not once, in the social vein of use. If we are honest with ourselves, we can understand what the Bible has to say about alcoholic beverage. Now, in back to the miracle worked by Jesus in our text today, we see in this that Jesus has fully demonstrated his power by his miracles. Indeed, Jesus has proven that he is the Christ, that he is the only begotten Son of the living God, and that there is salvation in no other. In Acts chapter 4, in verse 12, it says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there was no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." We must beware of the so-called miracle workers today. The purpose of miracles has long passed. There are no miracle workers today. There is no need. We have the complete and perfect revealed will of God. However, we also must remember that God's providential care is very much alive in the affairs of men and nations, even to this day. When we think about the wine involved in this scripture, we must remember that our Lord would never be a stumbling block to anyone. If the Lord had made alcoholic wine on that wedding feast, he would have violated the teaching of the scriptures. He would have given or supplied strong drink, and he would never do that in the light of Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 15. There, under the law which Jesus lived under, it said, "Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness." Jesus would not throw what would amount to basically a keg party. Jesus would not be a stumbling block to others on occasion where, as we have all seen at weddings through the years, when there is alcohol involved, it will go to excess. Jesus Jesus would not be a party to such. Consider 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 58. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and the mortal must put on immortality. So when the corruptible has put on corruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gave us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So, let us make sure that we understand the purpose of this miracle at the wedding feast that day. It shows us that Jesus was approved of God. And this miraculous event would serve to confirm Jesus as the messenger and also confirm the message that he preached. Again, we think of John 20 and verse 31. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The question today, my friends, is, do you love him? Do you truly believe in Jesus and that Jesus is who he says that he is? Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Do you have a faith that has developed according to Romans chapter 10 and verse 17? Do you believe the words of John chapter 3 and verse 16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you understand how vitally important it is that repentance must take place in the lives of all men, and that the Lord has commanded this? Recall the words of Luke chapter 13 and verse 3. There, Jesus said, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And the Bible doesn't have to say something but once for it to be binding. But I find it particularly of note here that only two verses later, This very statement is repeated in Luke 13 in verse 5. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Do you also have the courage? Do you have the courage to stand before others and to confess Jesus Christ before men? Jesus said, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven, in Matthew 10 and verse 32. Also consider Acts chapter 8 and verse 37. And there we find the Philip and the eunuch. And the eunuch, having heard Philip preach Jesus to him, wanted to know what stood between him and baptism for the remission of his sins. And in response to that, in verse 37, then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then we find that they went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. And there the eunuch was baptized by Philip. Do you have the courage to confess Christ before men? And then, are you willing to be buried in the watery grave of baptism and to rise up from that watery grave to a new life? Consider with me for just a moment Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Are you willing to die to self and live for Christ? Are you ready to live faithfully as those brethren of long ago were told in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, to be faithful unto death? Because if they do, if you'll be faithful through trial and tribulation, perhaps even persecution, perhaps even to the point of the suffering the death of a martyr, if you're willing, if you're willing to persevere through this temporal life that is just a vapor, then you'll have a crown for eternity. Maybe you are one who has done these things, but have since strayed away, have shrunk back, have not been walking in the light. What better day than today to come back home? I want to thank you for joining me today. If we can help you at TGRN in becoming a Christian for the first time, or being restored in your faith, let us know. Contact us at office@tgrn.org and we'll get in touch with you. We'll be happy to help you. If the Lord wills and we're together next week, we'll continue our study in John chapter 2. We'll pick up with verse 13 as we look at Jesus' first cleansing of the temple. I hope you'll join me. Remember, the program will be replayed this evening at 9 p.m. Central Standard Time, posted in the on-demand section of the Gospel Radio Network website in a day or so. Now, don't forget to tune in again tomorrow with your host, Preston McElyea, and also stay tuned through the day for all of the programming here on the Gospel Radio Network. So till we meet again, this is Chris saying so long, have a great day, and may God bless you.